Lord, help us to catch what you're giving to us, and we receive it with gladness, and we thank you, and we love your word, and we love your truth, and we thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, and right there, let me just reconvey that one thought that I was saying before we turned the recorder on, and that's, I teach not going through the Bible, but specific verses in the Bible that verify and build on the specific thought that we're trying to get across, which, and what I'm trying to get across to you is revelation, where the truth explodes in your mind and it drops into your heart, and you then possess it. It becomes yours. It isn't just a verse out of the Bible. It's yours. It builds into you, and it kind of lays like a brick in your wall, your fortress of God inside of you. That's what it does. Because the Bible says we learn here a little, there a little, precept by precept. We learn line upon line. So it's kind of like a bricklayer, just building bigger and bigger and bigger. You can imagine how it would be if you've been doing this for 30 years. And that's what I've been doing, is line upon line, keep laying it on there, keep laying it in there. And the Word has an exponential ability to produce on itself and build itself with itself. So this great, huge power is building in you all the time. And that's the power you need to overcome in life and to not have addictions and to win in God. That's what you need. You need the Word of God. So I'm giving you some... This next verse gives some understanding of how we're made up. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. You want to read that, Don?
Yeah, I like this version. Paul's final greetings. Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. God will make this happen, for he who calls you is faithful.
All right. Note there that it says, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now, sanctify kind of means to cleanse you, shape you, mold you, and set you apart so that he can use you, so that he can work through you. And he may be working through you to help yourself, you know what I mean? So he needs to sanctify you. That means set you apart. And so God will sanctify you completely. I think his Bible said holy, and that's W. H-O-L-L-Y, right?
Whole spirit.
Whole, yeah. Okay. The reason it says holy, and it's not the word holy where you're perfect, it's the word holy where you're whole as a person. And then it shows that our body has three parts. The Bible says we have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And I would like to define that for you, because this is not understood by most Christians. And now you're going to catch it right now. Most Christians do not understand this, and this moves you light years ahead in Christianity, just to understand this one thing. Okay? Before you received Christ, the Bible teaches that we're a soul and a body, and we don't have a spirit. Because unfortunately, when Adam and Eve sinned, that spirit died. And so whatever is there is kind of null. It's kind of dormant. It's inactive. It's eternally dead. That's what the Bible teaches. And then when you receive Christ, the whole plan of salvation is this, that your spirit comes alive. And now it's the real you, and it's made in the image of Christ, and it's perfect. When you receive Christ, your human spirit is perfect, and it never sins. Once you receive Christ, your spirit never sins. But you have these other two parts to your being. You have soul and body. So, what is a soul? The soul is the second part to the body. And I've actually drawn this so you can see this. Spirit, soul, body. Everybody see that? Spirit, soul, body. 1, 2, 3. These are in order too. They're in the proper order. a Christian, or let's not say a Christian, okay, because that gives a different picture. A born-again person, a person born in the born of God, a person born of God is a living, eternal being with a living human spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. And the soul is something you already had before you were born again, and of course your body is too. Now the soul and the body, the second two parts, are your flesh. That's your human flesh. Okay? And so your spirit is something totally different now. And so and I'll just use myself as an example. I am a spirit. I have a soul. You get that? It's not I am a soul and I have a spirit. It's I am a spirit. The real Greg now is a spirit. Not like a ghost, but like living, breathing spirit life. And it looks like me. It looks like me. Because if I left this body and I walked out of... If I went out of my body and left my soul and body here sleeping, and my spirit went before God, and He looked at me, it would look just like me as I looked all of you. So this human spirit is real powerful because it never sins, number one, and it's the part of you that contacts God. It's where you hear people say, God told me. You ever hear someone say that? It's very frustrating because you'd like to hear God say something too. But the truth is, after many years in Christianity, you can actually, or as a born-again person, and using the Word of God a lot, you can actually begin to have your soul on the frequency of your own human spirit. Because God talks to your spirit all the time. He's always talking in here to you. God is always transmitting, like a radio station, that you can have the power turned off on the radio. The more you study and learn the Bible, like you're all sitting here doing tonight, the more you get on the frequency that's transmitting. And this is the frequency that's transmitting right here. You see that? It's when God talks, He talks like He does in the Bible. In fact, when God talks to people sometimes, He'll make references to the Bible. He'll say, don't you remember when I said this and this? And He'll name chapter and verse to people. God does that. You know why? You want to know why? You want to know why God adheres to the Bible? Because Peter and James and John were on a mountain with Jesus, and God spoke from heaven to those three men about Jesus. And later, God spoke to Peter when he was writing the books of Peter, 1 and 2 Peter. And he said to him, this is more sure than if you hear me speak to you from heaven. This is more sure. What I've recorded in here is more sure for you. Thereby you know it's me talking, because Satan can talk. And even Satan can quote Scripture. And he does, right in the Bible. Satan quotes Scripture to Jesus. And Satan is a liar, and he tries to actually pretend to be Jesus a lot. I mean, not Jesus, but God. He tries to pretend to talk to you a lot as God. And so what God says is, if you ever hear a voice talking to you, make sure it lines with the Word. And if it doesn't line with the Word, then it isn't God talking. And God, but you're going to be out in right field if you don't know what the Word says, because you can't test God. Then what you do is you come find a brother that is more seasoned, like myself, and say, hey, this is what I think God told me. Does that line up with the Word, Greg? And I can tell you yes or no. And I might even have to go study a little bit to come back and give you your answer. So I am a spirit, and the spirit is in here, and it lives forever. But your soul will live forever too. You know, in the resurrection that Jesus is going to give us, we are going to have our bodies, souls, and spirits are all kind of rejoined together. That's what a resurrection is. But when you die before His second coming, you know, just part of you goes to be with Him. And your body's still down there in the grave. Okay? So, Then the third part of us is the body. And the body needs to submit to our soul. Remember, the soul is the second part. Spirit top, soul next, body third. Okay? And the body needs to submit to your soul. It's like, if your soul wants to eat four cartons of ice cream, you let your soul say to it, "Shut up, or I'm going to fast three meals." You know, just shut up, you brute. the body, okay, and the body needs to line up with your soul. But get this, for Christians, there's one more step: the soul and the body both need to line up with your human spirit. Your human spirit is perfect. You need to learn to rely on your human spirit. Your human spirit is inside of you. It's the real you. Is anyone getting this? This is the Word of God. This is what the Word teaches. I've been challenged a few times by even ministers on how I teach this, but you know what? I've studied it all out. I can show you everything I said to you, I can show you in the Bible. You have to take a lot of different scriptures, put them all together to really get this. But it's obvious right here. If you look at this, you have three parts. Paul always ranks everything, and look at the ranking Paul has: spirit, soul, and body. He has them ranked properly. And God wants to sanctify your spirit. You know how you sanctify a man's spirit? You give him Christ. It sanctifies his spirit. And the new birth, when being born again, it happens in a twinkling. It happens faster than you can blink your eyes. When a man puts faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and acts on it and believes it and speaks it out of his mouth, it's a twinkling. It happens like that fast. You become born again and you have a living human spirit. Now, the soul is processed by studying and learning and overcoming and achieving what you learn. And so the soul is processed over a long period of time with the study of the Bible. And then, do you know how you sanctify man's body? You heal it. You take out the disease. And the Bible teaches that God heals disease, and He will do it for any person on the earth, no one excluded. And I always have these believers saying to me, "Well, Greg, I know so-and-so, and they were praying for themselves, and they died, you know, of a disease." And it's like, okay, we can't judge what the Bible says by experience, okay? You don't base anything on experience. We'd be really in hot water if we based Christianity's doctrine on experience. Christianity's doctrine is based on the Word of God and the revelation of the Word of God and what it says. Because truth is truth. You can't change truth just because it didn't happen a certain way that you wanted it to happen. It doesn't change the truth. Okay, that person that died, I feel bad, right? But guess what? They went to heaven. If they're a born-again believer, they went to heaven. And they got their promotion. And they actually got healed, right? People go to heaven, they're healed. They walk into heaven, they're promoted to their new life. In God's presence. Face to face with God. That's what going to heaven is. I want to give you that. That's a sideline from the main thing we're studying. But spirit, soul, and body is really critical and key to being a winning believer, to winning in your faith. Because what you do is your spirit man grows. Your spirit grows. Every time we sit down and study, your spirit gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And it doesn't stop growing, and it can grow exponentially. There's this man named Smith Wigglesworth, and he lived around 19... You laughing at that name? He lived in England around 1920, and he used to heal the sick and raise the dead. He raised 13 dead people from the dead. And he... But he said this once. He says, "My spirit, man, if you could see him, is 1,000 times bigger than I look to you on the outside." My spirit inside of me is 1,000 times bigger. And you know what? From the feats that he was doing, feats is a bad word. From the signs and wonders of God that he was doing, I believe it. I believe what he said. I had something on my phone here, but I don't see it now. Somebody had put in here on Facebook today something about St. Patrick, and he was a mighty miracle worker. He wasn't your average Catholic. He's a mighty miracle worker. He healed all manner of diseases in his life. And he raised 39 people from the dead. St. Patrick. Now, I saw it on Facebook. Is that why I believe it? No. But I've also read stories and books and historical accounts of his life myself. So I do know that that's what he was. And what is said today on Facebook is that many of the 39 people that he raised from the dead, many of them had been buried for years. Can you imagine that? You know? And don't be careful about doubting that. There's dead being raised every day on this earth. Often it's just somebody that's died on their hospital bed and someone prays over them and they come back. But I told you the story of my nephew. I mean, he was brain dead, and he woke up. And that was through faith and prayer. Okay, let's move into our material. Hebrews. It's just past Thessalonians. Past Thessalonians. Go past Timothy. Hebrews 2. The very first night we met, I promised I would show you this scripture, and now I'm just going to keep my promise. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Who's got it?
I do.
Go.
My eyes were on 14 before you said 14.
Okay. Go.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
And 15.
And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Stop there. Okay, this is talking about Jesus, and it's actually saying that he would destroy Satan, who has the power of death. Now, you see, a lot, when I say a religious person, that's not a compliment. Okay? Religion is having kind of a form of things and not really knowing the word. And religion is kind of a bondage. The proper word is believer about a Christian. And religious people will argue with you because they don't really know the word. They might be steeped in traditions of Christianity, you know, in some denomination or another. And they will say, oh, brother, Satan doesn't kill people. God has our number, and when it's up, God takes us home. And that's like false. I mean, God said, thou shalt not kill. God spent most of the word trying to teach you how to have a longer life. Why would he be ending it early? You know? He says, honoring your mother and father, that may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. God wants us to have a long life. And God says, get wisdom, my son, so you'll live longer. He's our father. Did you ever meet a father that wished his kids would live shorter? And he's the heavenly father. And so it says in verse 14 that the Satan has the power of death. But what Jesus did is Jesus disarmed him. Now that power of death is not so powerful in a Christian anymore, but it's still powerful on the non-believers, the people who have never received Christ. Satan is powerful over them that haven't received Christ. But if you receive Christ, you start to become out from under His dominance, and His, you're not a subject of His kingdom anymore. You're a subject of God the Father's kingdom. And the kingdom has lots of benefits. And one of them is that you can be subject, sometimes you can be subject to death. I mean, death can be subject to you, is what I meant to say. There is a missionary. This is a true story. Missionary. There was 10 of them. They're being hung in a third world country. And they were standing on little stools, all 10 of them. And there was a leader, and he was down on the end here. And the hangman came by. These were, I don't know what they were, you know, if they were jihadists or I don't know what they were, but they were terrorists or something. They were hanging the Christians, the missionaries. And just as they kicked out all, just right before they kicked out all 10 stools, this leader of the missionaries said, "I rebuke death in the name of Jesus." He said that. And the power of that word, the power of that word went out and it created a miracle. And not one of them hung. They were all the stools were kicked out, but for some reason the rope couldn't tighten and they were just all comfortable breathing. And so they finally took them down and let them go. Angels at work. Angels at work. You see? And now if he hadn't said that, maybe that wouldn't happen. But he was using the Word of God. He was releasing his faith. He's using the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles did. If you go read the book of Acts, is they were always doing things. And they said, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And the person would rise up and walk. You know? So the name of Jesus, you know, picture this as a bottle of alcohol. "In the name of Jesus, get away from me." You know, it's like, don't just go, "Get away from me." It's like, "In the name of Jesus, I don't desire you in Jesus' name." You know, start to go around and use Jesus' name on everything. You know, if I'm mowing my lawn and my mower won't start, "In the name of Jesus, you start." And I pull the rope. You know? And it's like people think you're crazy, but you know, that's all right. It's there's supernatural power available to you. It flows out of your human spirit. Then if you look at verse 15, it says, "Release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Satan puts mankind in bondage. Okay? And a bondage is like an addiction. And the root of all bondage is fear. And we discussed that the first night. The root of all bondage, you can see it right there for yourself. Through fear of death, we're all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you get rid of fear forever and get all fear out of you, you're going to be much more hard for addictions to hold on to you. If you get rid of all fear. Because let's discuss what it is when you're out, when you get out of here and you got to have a drink. You know what? It isn't, there's a fear. There's a fear. I'm afraid I'm not going to be comfortable. I'm afraid I'm going to miss some pleasure. I'm afraid that so-and-so is going to have one and I won't get one. I'm afraid that, you know, I could probably give you a list if I sat here and thought of about 20 fears that are tied to that one little urge to go to the liquor store. It's all fear driven. It's all fear driven. You're no different than the baby that's crying for its mother's breast because it hasn't eaten lately and it needs to eat and it's crying. And you know why it's crying? Because it's starving. It can feel it. And it's afraid of dying. The baby's in the fear of death. Doesn't even understand it. But the instinct in it can tell it it's going to die if it doesn't eat. And it's in the fear of death. But the fear of death comes in many forms. You can... here's a joke. Jerry Seinfeld said this in his stand-up. He said, the average person in America, they took a poll, and the number one fear is public speaking, and the number two fear is dying. And what that means is that every person that goes to a funeral would rather give the would rather be in the coffin than do the eulogy. Speak publicly. Just a good example. It's like last time on Wednesday night, I talked about shy people. That's a fear. And it's a bondage, being shy, being afraid for everyone to look at you and then want to have to say something in front of people. And we could go on and on. There are people that are afraid. I know a guy that has a couple million in the bank. He makes thousands a month in retirement. He's retired. I'm going to say $6,000 or $7,000 a month. He's got he's doing so well. And you know what? He saves every little tiny minute thing because he's afraid of losing all his money. And so he's living in the fear of death. It's the fear of poverty, which is the fear of death. See? So anyway, everything that you see in human bondage is rooted in fear. And so get rid of the fear. And the Bible says, God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. So when you have God in your life, you're able to walk away from your fears. When you walk away from your fears, you're able to walk away from addictions. We have to move on. Now, this next part's going to be kind of fun if we don't run out of time. Genesis 9. Do you think you can all find Genesis?
Yeah. It's in the front. I think we can all open up.
Genesis 9. I just want to, we were talking about shame the other night. We were talking about, one night we talked about races and how shame can be on like a whole race of people. We're talking about shame in families because of the dysfunctionalness of the family. And I want you to see in the Bible a few instances in Genesis 9. Noah came off the ark. Go to verse 18. You got it, Dale?
Mm-hmm.
Want to read it? Read all the way to 27.
18 through 27. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth.
Yeah.
And Ham was the father of Canaan.
Canaan.
These three were sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Hmm. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew that his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant."
Okay. It didn't pay to upset a man like Noah. Okay? because this made him very angry. He was incensed. He, first of all, he used alcohol here. He used wine. Jesus never used wine, the alcoholic kind, never. But Noah was using alcohol in wine here. There were two kinds of wine in the Bible. There was the grape juice kind of wine, and then there was the alcoholic wine. If you go in the Bible and you find people... But that was the grape juice. Yeah. If you go into the Bible and you look for any time anyone ever used alcoholic wine in the Bible, it usually destroyed them or harmed somebody or a catastrophe happened. I don't know if you know this, but when he cursed this kid, Canaan, the son of Ham, Noah did, God saw to it that that whole generational line was cursed. And they became the Canaanites, who later had to be destroyed by God's people. A curse went down the whole family line for several generations, and they became thousands and thousands and thousands of family. And by the time Joshua was ready to go into the promised land with the children of Israel, they had to kill them all. And so what I'm saying to you is the alcoholic wine caused a catastrophe. And Jesus would have never partook of alcoholic wine because it was something that was dangerous, and they tried to give it to him on the cross and he refused it because that's what the Romans drank. They tried to give him some of theirs because it does say in Proverbs, the Old Testament, that if someone is suffering, give them strong drink, which is alcoholic wine. You give them strong drink if they're suffering. Let's say they have leprosy and they're in the final stages. You just get them drunk, let them stay drunk till they die. You know, that's merciful, okay? But when a normal person, when a person that is supposed to be functioning and you know, having a family and has a ministry or whatever they're doing with their life, when they start messing with strong drink, then you're going to see a catastrophe come into their life. So when Jesus made the water into wine, he made the vats were this tall and there were six of them. It was just one wedding party. You know he wouldn't have made strong drink. This many, six. And they brought the head of the feast a taste of it after Jesus made it. And he says, "You saved the best to last. This tastes great, you know." It was fresh. It was non-fermented. They weren't in... the Jews didn't like... their Passover implements was unleavened bread, and they would certainly not have leavened the wine, which you have to do. You have to leaven the wine with yeast in order to create fermentation. They would have never done that. They were into unleavening, the Jews. See, so there are... Now, if you don't believe me, I have a study at home, and there's actually a different word for strong drink than there is for grape juice. There's two different words. But the King James people, when they interpreted the Bible in 1620, what they did is they called everything wine. So now I know many believers, and they drink a lot, and they say, "Well, Jesus drank, so I'm okay." And next year, they're out on binges, you know, because they went down that seductive road. Jesus never drank wine, alcoholic wine. Neither did John the Baptist, and neither did Samson, except Samson did, and guess what? It destroyed him. When he finally drank alcoholic wine, it destroyed him. He lost all his strength. He died in the end. Remember the story of Samson? John the Baptist was also told the same thing, don't have any wine. And it was called the vow of a Nazarite, is what it was called. And that's what...
When I first came here, a guy named Mark that used to be in dorm 4, I was mentioning to him what Ron just mentioned, that, you know, Jesus turned water into wine. One of the things he told me, he was a very strong Christian, is that in the Bible, wherever it talks about what you're referring to as strong drink, that form of wine, something about the story includes the word drunkenness. Is that true?
I suppose.
Okay.
Yeah.
As opposed to the other, where you don't see that word, the grape juice.
Yeah, I would have to go study the words again because I forget what they are, but they're Hebrew and Greek words,
right,
for wine. And you have the grape juice and you have the wine. Okay, communion time. You know what it says? If you can go read it. Jesus, it says they took the fruit of the vine.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't say wine. They had the fruit of the vine. Because you know what it was? The first communion was Passover dinner. And I already told you the Jews didn't use real strong drink. They used the grape juice. See? Okay, so now you see that first of all, did you know that you're supposed to, you honor people by covering them? You know what I mean? When they're naked and someone's out saying, hey, look at him, he's naked, you know. Well, if you want to honor that person, you cover them. And so when this one son is out there blabbing on the father who's drunk, he's become drunk, and this is Noah. This is the man that saved the population of the world.
Did he know he was making strong drink?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
No, he may not have. He may not have, now that you mention it. Here's the thing. The two other sons decided to take care of it and cover him up. And they wouldn't even look at him themselves. So that was honor and respect. That was respect. See, but Noah lived 900 some odd years old. And he was very powerful. In a time when everybody was sinning, Noah managed to not sin. He was very powerful in God. He talked to God all the time. If you know a man that talks to God all the time, I said, don't dishonor him, you know? Because it's like, if you know a powerful man in God, be careful what you say about him, you know? Because God's listening. God knows what you say about him. Huh? You know someone powerful in God, watch what you say about him. Because God's listening to you. Now, if you go to Joshua, which is just a little bit past Genesis. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Let's go to Joshua 2. Okay. Joshua 2. Okay, I'm going to tell you what we're about to read. Josh, let me just fill in some blanks here before we go to the verse. They're about to destroy the land of Canaan. Does anyone recognize the name Canaan? The one that the curse was put on. Okay? And there's this harlot, and her name is Rahab. And she's a harlot. And she lives in Canaan, and she has a large family. And in Joshua 2, well, there were a couple spies that came in for Joshua to look over the land. And they were going to catch those spies, and Rahab was afraid of Israel because she knew their God was the real God. All right? So she took those spies and she hid them in her house. And everyone that came looking, she'd say, I don't have anybody here. And then when they were leaving, and she knew they were coming to destroy her city. And when they were leaving, she said to them, Can you do something for me since I saved you? Because you've got the real God. Now, do you suppose God was listening to that?
Mm-hmm.
And who's Rahab a descendant of?
Jesus.
No.
Yeah, but more specifically?
Canaan.
There's a curse on these Canaanites from Noah. And it's not lifted. It's in place. And they need to be destroyed. Because they're a cursed people. They're evil. They're sinful. They've gone not the way of God on the earth. And she... Now we'll look at verse 18. One of the spies says this to her. Unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your fathers, your mothers, and your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so that it will be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. Is that pretty clear? He says, you put a red cord out your window, a scarlet red cord. And when we see, when our people see the cord, they're going to spare anyone in your house, but don't let anyone out of your house or they're going to die, and it's not our fault. So she's being given a free ticket to her future. And God is blessing her, and God Himself is sparing her. And you want to see something really cool and symbolic that's on purpose here by God? Want to see something symbolic? A scarlet cord is a symbol, it's right there in verse 18, of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Now what saves you from the curse of the generations is the blood of Jesus Christ. And all in your house can come in too. If you go tell all your family after you receive Christ and get them saved one by one, it might take you 50 years, okay? But if you go get them all saved, you can, your whole family can be saved one by one through the blood of Christ, and God is going to spare you and your family. And that scarlet cord is a symbol put there on purpose for us to look at and for you to see that it's possible to be redeemed out of your sinful generations. It's possible for each one of you who have come had a generational line of sin come down. When you receive Christ, you can be saved fully out of sin. Let's say drinking is in your family for generations. You can be saved from that generational line of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, which this scarlet cord represents. And what I'm saying to you is this is a beautiful story of restoring a woman's family out of the evil of her past generations. Now, I have another one that I'm going to skip that we will do next time because we're short on time. But it's going to be good. You're going to like it. It's just as interesting as this one. It's very powerful. But I kind of want to move on, and I want to say these teachings, some of you have been with me every night, and I appreciate it. As I've done this series about healing you on the inside, it isn't like you can just receive Christ and get all this. You have to get the understanding in your mind. You have to have it worked into you. You have to meditate on it yourself. You have to pray over it. You have to hear it maybe a couple times, maybe two or three or four times. And this is the way it works. Every time you receive this ministry, it's like, anyone ever peel an onion? The outer layer comes off. And then when you get, the end result looks almost like it, what you had before. And then another layer you take off. That's the way this kind of healing works, of what I'm teaching you, is it's like an onion, and layer after layer of the generational stuff, and of the shame, and of the low self-esteem, and of the lack of glory, where you need the glory of God in your thinking and in your heart. What I'm telling you is it comes off just layer by layer. So you can, after this teaching, you can feel like sinning, you know, and it's like, that's okay. Don't be too hard on yourself. And if you have received Christ, when you sin, don't run from God. Don't hide from God. Run to Him and get in His face. When you sin, He wants to see you right away. You run to Him and He'll forgive you. You see, Satan has a way of speaking to people and making them hide from God and say he wouldn't want to talk to you. He wouldn't want to see you. He wouldn't want you confessing to him this. He's really mad at you. And he's never mad at you. God is love. Just like I read you the other night, God is light. But it also says God is love. He's pure love. And he loves you like a father, like a good father. And what he wants to do is he wants you to come see him right after you sin. And Jesus even said, one disciple said, how often must I forgive my brother? And Jesus said, 70 times 7 in a day, which is
490.
Yeah, and some theologians think that that's 7 to the 7th power. Because it isn't real clear which that means. And whichever one it is, that's a lot of forgiving times, and that's how many times God will forgive you in one day. And so what you do is you run to God and you restore with Him right after you sin. Because He doesn't want you sinning, but He's really not mad when you sin, and He doesn't really fall off His throne the next time you sin. He's still stable, steady God. You know, his address is 777 Heaven Street. Do you believe that? And He's never moved. He's never moved. And He won't be missing when you go to find Him. In fact, you want to hear something funny? There's been times when I have ignored God and gotten away from Him. I didn't feel holy. I didn't feel right. Maybe what I'm telling you now, I wasn't thinking or practicing, or I hadn't learned it yet. And I remember sometime for months, I'd avoid God. And it's interestingly, when I went back into deep prayer after that and I broke through, guess what? He and I were in the exact same position the last time I talked to Him. It's like, it was almost the same conversation. It's like no time had passed for Him like it had passed for me. And He was ready to keep dealing with me. Whatever I was, whatever junk I had going on, He is willing to keep loving me and talking to me and helping me. And so Ezekiel 36, that's kind of in the middle of the Bible. It's right before Matthew.
There you go. 36.
Yeah, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. And we have to move fast here to finish. Everybody on 36?
Mm-hmm.
Not everybody.
Okay. You got it, Tom?
Yeah.
Want to read that?
What verse?
Verse 15.
Where are we?
Yep. 15. Okay. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the sovereign Lord.
All right, stop right there. That was good, but let me read it to you out of the King James. I'm going to read to you out of the old King James translated in 1620, which I believe to be the most accurate version. That's what I believe. But they're all good versions. I don't put down any of the versions you're using. But listen to this. Neither will I cause men to hear in thee the shame of the heathen anymore. Neither shalt thou bear the reproach of the people anymore. Neither shalt thou cause thy nation, your children's and descendants, to fall anymore, saith the Lord. So what He's saying to you is He's saying, I'm going to remove the shame of the nations out of you. I'm going to remove shame out of your innermost being. And last time we were together, we discussed that shame means something's wrong with me. I'm not right as a person. And that's really what drives most of us to addictions, is shame. That we don't feel right as a person. And God says, I'm going to take shame out of you. And look up Isaiah 54. Isaiah. It's kind of in the middle of the Bible. If you just turn to the middle of your Bible, you'll probably be right on either Psalms or Isaiah. Isaiah is just past Psalms. Isaiah 54. Who has it but hasn't ever read?
I'm sorry, Isaiah 54, which verse?
Verse 4.
Okay.
Somebody got it that's never got to read? No shyness now. Go ahead.
Isaiah 54, verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore.
Read 5.
For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the earth of the whole earth.
Okay. I love that verse. I love it. You will forget the shame of your youth. Most of us, the shame came from our youth, our childhood, our babyhood, our teenage years. And God says, we're going to get that out of you. I'm going to give you my glory instead of your shame. And you're going to forget it. It's going to be gone. And the sin it drives you to, you're not going to be doing anymore. He says, you're going to forget the shame of your youth. Write that one down if you have a pen and paper, or mark it with a highlighter if you have your Bible open. But you will forget the shame of your youth. You will not be put to shame, and you will forget the shame of your youth. Now, I was praying over what we're going to say, what I was going to say tonight. I need everybody with me. I need you to make those notes and then get with me so we can finish here. This is going to be real powerful. I was praying over what to say here tonight. You know, when I'm making these notes, I'm praying. And I'm asking God what you guys need to hear. And gals. And this is what I touched on this the other night. Whole races of people have been put to shame by other people. And I remember I mentioned the American Indians. I mentioned the black people. We could go on and on. You're foreign, right? Oh, both you guys sitting together. To where are you from?
I'm from Iran. I'm
Palestinian. Palestinian, okay. You know what? People mistreat foreigners in our country.
Yeah.
It happens in any country you go to. And you know, I feel like God, you see, I feel like God wants to teach us something right now. Okay? So, what do we have? 1, 2, 3. He's foreign. Eugene, where are you from?
Nigeria.
And you're black, so you fall under two categories. Okay, now, we have Native American represented here. We have blacks represented here. We have foreigners. Mexicans? Anyone Mexican here? See, remember when I was talking to you and I said, God, heaven is multicultural and God is colorblind. I mean, God loves everybody equally. We all knew that anyway. That's Christianity 1A right there. And when we go to heaven, anyone that thinks it's an all-white place, kind of like, you know, who thinks that? The skinheads, the purity movement, you know, Aryans, yeah, they're going to be shocked. If they get there. But I feel like God spoke to me and said, you apologize to those four groups. See, because I know the white people put the Native Americans in a bad place, you know. And what we did, and I say we because I'm white, we caused the Native Americans to have shame and we caused them to have bitterness and resentment, you see. So, the way I see it is if I apologize and you all heard me and you're white, then you're going to agree with me. Mm-hmm. And if you're the one I'm apologizing to, then that person's going to represent all of their race. And, you know, so I'm sorry for what happened to you, to your people. and it's no doubt happened to you too in your life, you know, the any bigotry, and I'm sorry for that. And
did I say the forgiveness that the forgiveness for my generation?
Yes,
I can forgive.
Okay, and I received that back from you. And you know what? I don't know if there's anything buried in you still of resentment, but it helps you for us to have this. And I'm not going to forget you. Okay? Homosexuals, I'm sorry for the way the Christians have treated you. Okay? Forgive that, will you?
I do.
Okay. Okay. And if you are a Christian in this room, never, never put down a person by their preference of sexuality because God loves them. And you'll be very shocked at how many you see in heaven. And so, you block people, okay? I was telling one black guy the other morning how I had an experience in my 30s that healed me of bigotry. You know, in the 60s, this is a bigoted place, Sacramento. It really was. It was all segregated. The whites are over here, blacks are over here, the Mexicans are over here. Nothing ever mixed, you know. And there's all these jokes. And we had black, Mexican, Polak, all these jokes, you know. And my family was huge on jokes of minorities. And that kind of stayed in me, even after I became a Christian. And then one time I was ministering to a group of a black pastor asked me to minister to his church. And when I got there, I took a white guy with me, and he was my assistant. And I was just a young minister, and the whole church was black. No white people. And they worshiped it. And here I am, still threads of bigotry, you know. And it's like what happened was I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at everybody. Okay, Lord, what do I say? And, you know, they were all lively. The praise came on, you know, and someone was leading praise, and they were jumping around, and I was real stiff, you know, real proper. I was raised a Lutheran. And then, but after the service, I asked, I'm into healing. And I prayed, I asked everybody at the end of my teaching, I said, does anyone need a physical touch for anything in their bodies to be healed? Because the pastor had told me that his whole church believed that way. And so I put my hands on about six people that came forward, and I could feel God moving. And I was, all the bigotry in me, as I felt God moving through me, was just stripped away. And I was humbled. And I was ashamed of what I had dabbled in as a kid and a teenager and a young man. Okay? So, and then it was funny because we came back for a service in the evening, and I started to teach and preach again, and this older lady, Pastor Greg, can we testify? And I said, yeah, go ahead, you first. And she says, well, I had the high blood pressure, and it was all gone after you put your hands on me. God just took that away. And there's like three or four of them there, and they all had testimonies of what He did through me for them. And I was humbled and ashamed, but I was also set free. I was freed from something of my youth that was bad seed in me. You see that? Isn't that powerful? Mm-hmm. And I never forgot it. And I never could have any bigotry again in my life after that. And that was like 1985. And so, because God won't permit that in His people. If you want to be on God's side, you've got to be, everyone is equal. There's no separation. There's no male. It says in the Bible, there's no male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, nor black nor white, you know, nor red nor yellow or anything like that. There's no nothing in the kingdom of God, in Jesus Christ. He created a race of divine men and women, and they're all supposed to walk totally above that. So you that are of the black race, I and, you know, African American, that doesn't apply to everybody maybe, but I apologize for what the whites did to you, because it was rotten, and it shouldn't have been done. And if I could change it, I would. Whatever was done, the slaves and the ships and the, you know, the kidnappings and all of that, if I could apologize, if I could change it, I would. But I apologize. Forgive me, all of you. Some of you don't. Forgive me. And you foreign guys, I apologize that Americans are stiff and not very understanding of other people and people that have accents and make a lot of fun. And sometimes people, foreign people, take beatings and they take a lot of ridicule. And I apologize. Forgive me. Forgive me. Yes, but you know what?
It's a grace that we get from God.
You know what? This is why I asked you to forgive me, and you did. So, because I'm representing some people, and you're representing some people, and we're trying to put the understanding out here on the table in front of us, so that none of us in this room ever walk in this again.
Hi there. God has to judge people, not us.
Yes.
So you have to forgive and let it to God.
Amen.
That's all you have to do.
Amen. Well, we'll see what time it is. It's time to end this. I'll be back next time, and I have some good stuff. So I'm going to pray, and then I want to say the sinner's prayer that everybody can join in on. And I recommend, if you already said it, to receive Christ, and you already received Him in the past, just say it again, because it doesn't hurt to repeat it. But say it for the ones that can join in, you know what I mean, so that they don't feel that they're being singled out. So, Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You shared with us tonight about shame and about Noah and Rahab and how You saved her with a red sash, Your blood of the cross, and how You peel us like an onion, Lord. And we just ask that You would take what we've learned and multiply it to us. In Jesus' name I ask that. And now everyone repeat this after me. Dear Jesus,
dear Jesus,
save me.
Save me.
I believe in Your death and resurrection.
I believe in Your death and resurrection.
Forgive my sin.
Forgive my sin.
Wash me in the precious blood.
Wash me in the precious.
Help me to live for You.
Help me live for You.
I have a born again human spirit upon asking this.
I have a born again human spirit upon asking this.
And my spirit does not sin.
My spirit does not sin.
And the glass is half full. Not half empty. I'm a man of righteousness or a woman of righteousness.
I'm a man of righteousness.
And I'm not a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen.
Boy, this hour goes fast. Boy, I tell you.